I want to bring out, and I was thinking of this just a moment ago, Paul in Colossians, we're not there yet in our monthly study, and at our pace, it'll be a couple years from now, but Paul will warn the, or not warn, but speak to the Colossian Christians and say, don't let anyone judge you in Sabbath days and holy days and feast days and new moons. And what, of course, Paul means is don't feel bad because you do not observe. And we're talking to Christians that have come out of Judaism. Don't feel bad because you don't observe the Passover. Because if you're a Jew, how would you not observe the Passover? So Paul was really changing the rules for people who'd come out of that their whole lives and say, don't let people judge you if you don't observe their observances. He even throws in Sabbath, which really kinks some Christians even to this day to hear Paul say that. I think in light of that, the early church would not have wanted us to put one Sunday above the other Sunday. They would not have gotten to Resurrection Sunday and said, now this is a holy day. Tomorrow, not so much. Yesterday, not so much. So I want to be sure that we're not emphasizing today as if it's better than tomorrow or better than yesterday. But I still do think it's an awesome moment of remembrance to have a moment where we all collectively think about the fact that Jesus has resurrected. Granted, he's just as resurrected tomorrow as he is today, and he's just as resurrected yesterday. But for all of us together, it's sort of what community's about. Let's have a common thought, a common theme, and what is that? What brings us into one accord? And while sometimes it's a song or a common goal, today it's resurrection. We don't have to emphasize the day as more special than any other, but man, what a day to think about the fact that he is alive and really to challenge your faith today as to whether you believe that, because that is the core of our faith. Let's start right there. Father, I just want to say thank you first for our friends for opening up their home and their hearts to us. And I want to thank you for the collective group here today that took some time out of their Sunday and come to share with each other. This is all about with each other and fellowshipping together, and they have taken the time out to think about the fact that that tomb is empty, and it's not because your bones have dissolved away, but because you are not there anymore. You are alive, and most importantly, alive in us. And I want to say thank you for this chance to observe resurrection today and all over the world. What an amazing thing that today people's minds, sure, there's bunny rabbits and eggs and chocolate and all the stuff the world has made it out to be, but all over the world today, people will take a moment and think about the fact, be challenged by the news that Jesus is alive. And I think that's awesome. And I just want to say thank you. And may we be challenged here today as well. And what we do with that, Father, is an indication of our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Really, it is a challenge. I want to start there today because resurrection, this is it. There's really no more, ignore the day. There's no more important doctrine to Christians than resurrection. As powerful as the cross is, so powerful, in fact, that Paul, in his introduction to the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 1, would say, we preach Christ crucified.
That
He's
moment,
above all the wisdom
the
of
moment
man's
when
words.
Uncertainty loses its grip.
He was emphasizing
when worry
the cross,
no longer has the
some
upper
have
hand.
Taken that to mean that Paul. I want to bring out, and I was thinking of this just a moment ago, Paul in Colossians, we're not there yet in our monthly study, and at our pace, it'll be a couple years from now, but Paul will warn the not warn, but speak to the Colossian Christians and say, don't let anyone judge you in Sabbath days and holy days and feast days and new moons. And what, of course, Paul means is don't feel bad because you do not observe. And we're talking to Christians that have come out of Judaism. Don't feel bad because you don't observe the Passover. Because if you're a Jew, how would you not observe the Passover? So Paul was really changing the rules for people who'd come out of that their whole lives and say, don't let people judge you if you don't observe their observances. He even throws in Sabbath, which really kinks some Christians even to this day to hear Paul say that. I think in light of that, the early church would not have wanted us to put one Sunday above the other Sunday. They would not have gotten to Resurrection Sunday and said, now this is a holy day. Tomorrow, not so much. Yesterday, not so much. So I want to be sure that we're not emphasizing today as if it's better than tomorrow or better than yesterday. But I still do think it's an awesome moment of remembrance to have a moment where we all collectively think about the fact that Jesus has resurrected. Granted, he's just as resurrected tomorrow as he is today, and he's just as resurrected yesterday. But for all of us together, it's sort of what community's about. Let's have a common thought, a common theme, and what is that? What brings us into one accord? And while sometimes it's a song or a common goal, today it's resurrection. We don't have to emphasize the day as more special than any other, but man, what a day to think about the fact that he is alive and really to challenge your faith today as to whether you believe that, because that is the core of our faith. Let's start right there. Father, I just want to say thank you first for our friends, for opening up their home and their hearts to us. And I want to thank you for the collective group here today that took some time out of their Sunday and come to share with each other. This is all about with each other and fellowshipping together. And they have taken the time out to think about the fact that that tomb is empty, and it's not because your bones have dissolved away, but because you are not there anymore. You are alive, and most importantly, alive in us. And I want to say thank you for this chance to observe resurrection today and all over the world. What an amazing thing that today people's minds, sure, there's bunny rabbits and eggs and chocolate and all the stuff the world has made it out to be, but all over the world today, people will take a moment and think about the fact, be challenged by the news that Jesus is alive. And I think that's awesome. And I just want to say thank you. And may we be challenged here today as well. And what we do with that, Father, is an indication of our faith in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Really, it is a challenge. I want to start there today because resurrection, this is it. There's really no more, ignore the day. There's no more important doctrine to Christians than resurrection. As powerful as the cross is, so powerful in fact that Paul in his introduction to the Corinthian letter, 1 Corinthians 1, would say, we preach Christ crucified, he's above all the wisdom of man's words. He was emphasizing the cross, and some have taken that to mean that Paul emphasized the cross over everything else. But I think within context, what Paul is saying is you can either preach men's wisdom or you can preach a crucified Christ. And crucified Christ doesn't make sense to men's wisdom. Man's wisdom doesn't get why a dead carpenter from Nazareth makes any difference. That was Paul's point. But he says, I'm going to keep preaching that crucified man anyway. But to say that the cross is elevated above the resurrection is a misunderstanding of what was happening in Jerusalem on that weekend, because the resurrection means God wins that event. If there's no resurrection, how can we call God a victor and not call him a victim? Because if it's just the cross and then Jesus doesn't come out of the tomb, man silenced God. It worked. Here's this guy who heals the sick and raises the dead and challenges the status quo and dares man to love his enemy and treat his neighbor with kindness and dares him to be a better version of himself. He dares him to see a better world, and then cut off, silenced. We won. We beat him. God loses. This Jesus didn't, it didn't work. And for all of you following him, you're following a dead man who had great ideas, but they're really not any better than just ideas. And really, if you don't believe in resurrection, that's all you have. You have good principles, which unfortunately is exactly what a lot of people in the world have turned Jesus into, a really good spokesman for good things. I mean, he's quoted by the world. His quotes, his sayings. The world quotes him all the time, as Jesus said. And then they'll bring you a statement from the Gospels. And while I love that, that's great. I love to hear what Jesus said. How many of you know what he said isn't why you're a believer? It's the fact that he died and then rose from the dead is why you're a believer. That's what makes us who we are. So there's no more important doctrine than this today. Jesus is alive. But Paul would take that argument. Go to 1 Corinthians. Not the book you usually expect to hear on Resurrection Sunday morning. We all expect to go to the Gospels and see the empty tomb and the gardener and Mary and where have you laid his body. All of that well and good. I love the story, but it's not where I want to focus today. I think most of us have heard it and we have our own mental image of the garden tomb in our minds and the stone rolled away and the all of that. And I'll leave that for your own image and you can study that on your own. But man, this to me is post-resurrection argument for the validity of resurrection. Somewhere along the way, Paul's running into a people. Now, I want you to think about this. Less than a generation from Jesus. In fact, probably less than 20 years after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, there is already a very popular message that is starting to filter its way into the church and especially onto the earth. And that is, he didn't really raise from the dead. You know, that the official story is that those crazy disciples stole his body. Now, you know that in the Gospels, they start promoting that story right out of the gate. The Romans, at behest of the Jewish leaders, start to promote the story that the disciples came, stole his body, and that little piece of news is the undercurrent that the disciples fight against in that first generation church. Now, we may think that was not a big story. Surely people embraced resurrection, but Jesus appeared to 500 people. 500. Even in those days, that's not a lot of people. And you can have more gathered together for that, for a rally today, than Jesus appeared to in his resurrection. And so the rumor was, these guys made it up, they stole his body, he didn't really resurrect. Paul starts to hear this, and it's becoming more and more common, and it becomes bothersome for Paul. Because I have a feeling that there were some who doubted the resurrection but believed in Jesus. So they start to preach, well, maybe he didn't resurrect. Who cares? He died on the cross for us. Maybe he didn't resurrect. Big deal. Boy, he could speak. Man, his words were wonderful. Listen, that was so popular by the time Thomas Jefferson comes along in our own country's history. He cuts and pastes his own version of the Bible called the Jefferson Bible, where he takes Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and he cuts out all the amazing statements of Jesus and pastes them into a Bible and gets rid of all the miracles. And in Thomas Jefferson's version of the gospel, they roll the stone in front of the tomb and his Bible ends. Jesus is still behind the stone, dead, because he just couldn't embrace resurrected Jesus. That's fake. Real Jesus is love your enemies. That I can take. It's tough, but it's good. The world would be a better place if we would just do what Jesus said. Jefferson was, we don't have to destroy a guy that's been gone a long time. He's not here to defend himself, but he's not really unlike a lot of people today that are cool with the Jesus that talks and that loves and that hugs and that embraces, but the resurrected Jesus makes you a fanatic. I mean, you can say you believe it, but do you really believe it? Paul confronts that in his day, that people are saying, I think they were saying this. Okay, doesn't even matter if he resurrected. I believe in him anyway. And Paul comes along and says, you couldn't be more wrong. It does matter if he resurrected. Here's why. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 14. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. That's Paul's statement, countering a no resurrection, a lack of resurrection. Paul says, preaching makes no sense, and your faith makes no sense, because if he did not resurrect, you're putting your faith in a dead Jesus, not a living Jesus. Why would you believe in that which is dead, and rather than that which is living? And so Paul says, preaching means nothing, faith means nothing. Skip down to verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, he furthers the argument, your faith is futile. It's not just empty, it's pointless. And watch this last one. And this is where the gospel hangs. And you are still in your sins. So Paul takes the argument of maybe he didn't resurrect. What's the big deal? And Paul says, I'm going to tell you how big of a deal it is. I don't even need to preach. You don't even need to believe. And furthermore, every single one of us are still in our sins. Now, you tell me that the resurrection, if that's true, you tell me that the resurrection is not important and that the cross is of more importance, because while Jesus died for your sins on the cross, if he doesn't come out of the grave, all you are is a dead follower of Christ. That's it. You believe in a dead man who did great works for you, but you are as dead as he is. Because remember what we said last night. When he died, so did you. So the human race, although it's paid for, can never walk in it. They cannot walk in the liberty of life because they're still hanging on a cross waiting to be resurrected. When we got to the end of the message last night about reconciliation, I made the statement, some people fear that we're leaning to universalism when we talk about the world being in Christ. And then we transitioned and I told you that Paul said, be reconciled to God. Let me tell you why being reconciled to God is so important. Because of Easter. Because of resurrection. You see, it would be like us only having the cross and saying, everyone died in Jesus. Great. Wonderful. What do you do with it? If you're not resurrected in Jesus, what do you do with it? I mean, you can say he paid for my sins, but you don't have victory over them. You haven't conquered anything. You have the knowledge of forgiveness, but you don't have a new creation reality. And this is what's wrong with the world. You see, the world recognizes that Jesus... I talk to unbelievers all the time that'll tell you, oh yeah, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. They're not even believers. And they'll say things like, then you say, well, how do you know they're not born again? Because until we come into the knowledge of resurrection, we haven't been reconciled to the reality that we are alive. And so Paul counters the idea that the death is all that matters by saying, if he didn't rise, you are still in your sins. And I want you to think about the implications of what it would mean today if you were still in your sins. It's not just about being a sinner. It's about no matter how much you know about the love of God and no matter how much you know about prophecy and how much you believe in the life of Christ and the death of Christ, you can't walk in victory. You just can't do it. Doesn't matter. You can get all the Bible knowledge you want, but never conquer any of the stuff that's going on in your life. Now, what I just said is actually the state of a lot of Christians. They don't walk in victory. They don't conquer the garbage in their lives. In a lot of respects, there's a lot of areas of their life that are just like a non-believer or just like it was before they became a believer. Why? Because I fear that resurrection, 2,000 years after the fact, is still not a reality to most Christians. Maybe they're waffling over whether they believe it or not. It's a little bit sensational. Come on. He rose from the dead. If that's your attitude as a Christian, I can promise you, you're still in your sins. No, I don't mean Jesus didn't die for you. And I don't mean you're not forgiven. I mean you're walking and living in them right now. Because you have never had resurrection reality in your life to realize that when he resurrected, he was doing more than coming back to life. He was bringing man to life in him. And all who identify with that come to life in Christ. Because life is the goal of Christianity, not death. You've probably heard me preach enough to know that I don't believe in this Christianity that can't wait to die. The goal of Christianity is to live, not to die. Dying's easy. I mean, we're all going to do it. Whether we want to or not. That's not the hard part. Living is the hard part. You go, well, no, living is easy. You just sit there. No, that's not living. That's just breathing. That's just my heart beats, my brain works. How many of you know people that are alive but not living? Oh, man, we all know them. In fact, I know a lot of people that are so-called believers, and they are believers, but they're Christians and they're not living. I don't mean they're not living crazy and wild. I mean, they're just not living. They're not exploring and loving life and what Peter said, loving life and seeing good days, ever, because they're just waiting around to die. Someone asked me here a while back, do you believe in hell? I said, very much. I know a lot of people living in it right now. All they really wanted me to do was answer, do I believe in it after your heart stops beating? I said, I don't know much about what happens after your heart stops beating, but I know a lot of people whose hearts are still beating. And they're living in hell. Their whole life is hell. And you want to turn the gospel into what happens to them after they die? Shouldn't the gospel be relevant while you're still here? What sense does the gospel make if its greatest effect happens after you're gone? And yet Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and have it what? More abundant, not when. A lot of us think Jesus meant, I come that you might have life and you might have it forever when you died. No! He said, I come that you might have it and you might have it more abundant. So Christ was coming to offer life. See, Christianity is, it's about resurrection. It's about new realities. It's about not being who you used to be. It's about a new creation. It's about heaven invading earth. It's not about leaving earth to go to heaven. It's about heaven coming down to invade and explore our earth, to change our marriages and to change our thinking and to change the way we raise our children and to change the way we work at our jobs and the way we live our lives. That if something hasn't changed, maybe we're still hanging on a cross instead of resurrecting from a grave. Resurrection reality, because life is the goal. Listen, a Christianity that focuses on death, I'm just speaking from experience, having been in the church a long time, nearly four decades, what I will tell you is this. A Christianity that focuses on death produces miserable Christians. Miserable Christians. I didn't say they're not Christians. They believe on the Lord, and the Lord loves them very much, and He favors them, and they're forgiven. But they're miserable. They're miserable in the way they live. They're miserable in their lack of rest. They're miserable just trying to get home. All the stuff that people talk about in their walk with God. But a resurrection-minded Christian. This is why last night we talked a little bit. I got ahead of myself. I got really excited and started preaching resurrection last night. It's really hard for me to divorce reconciliation from resurrection. If I start preaching reconciliation, I'm going to preach resurrection. Even though I knew I got my chance this morning, I still went ahead and fired a little bit out there last night. But I talked to you last night about the need for Christians, and maybe I overshot it. I said, I wish 99% of the church needs to be rebaptized. I was just throwing out a number. The reality is I think a lot of believers who have no idea who they are in Christ, they ought to consider rebaptism. Because the identity of going in to His death and coming out in His resurrection, it could be the trigger for someone to say, man, you know what? I've never really seen myself as alive in Christ. I'm just seeing myself as needing to die in Christ. And so many believers, if you ask them, describe for me your relationship with the Lord, they will start by describing you what's wrong with their relationship with the Lord. They'll say things like, well, you know, I'm not as close to Him as I need to be, and I'm really trying to get better at reading my Bible, and I've been really, my wife and I have been working through our finances and trying to find where we can give a little bit more. They always go through a bunch of stuff that they think's deficient, which is ridiculous. If I asked you, how's your relationship with your dad? You wouldn't say all the stuff that's wrong. You would start by telling how the relationship is with your dad, not you've been working too much and all this. Why we do this with our father? Because we don't really have an identity of sonship. We have an identity of servanthood. And we're coming from a place of needing to die instead of needing to live. And so you've got people that are answering the question by telling you all the stuff. What they're really saying is, I need to cut this part out off the tree of my life. That part right there is really, if I could get rid of that, my relationship with the Father would be a whole lot better. I'm going to snip that out. You know, I'm glad we had this talk because I'm really going to get serious now about getting some things right with God. You go, man, all I really wanted to know is, are you living resurrected life? And the reality is you're living crucified life and you don't really feel crucified. You feel like you need to be crucified. You know, all over the world, we're celebrating Resurrection Weekend, but I saw a news clip this week. I'm sure you've seen things like this in the past too. A country overseas where people on Good Friday would crucify themselves to crosses as a show of how serious. This is what the newscaster actually said. Devout Christians nailing themselves to crosses in a show of their love for God and their sacrifice. And I thought, what an absolute waste of health and time. What an absolute way. We have lost our minds where we think that it shows God how serious we are if we can reenact what Jesus did at the cross. which means absolutely nothing, you getting nailed to a piece of wood. When Christ has already died on your behalf, what are you showing God? That's not a devout Christian. That's stupid. Yeah, good word. That's stupid. Why would we ever think that his death was not enough? Well, why are they doing it? I can tell you why they're doing it. Because they're stuck on Friday. They're stuck on Friday and they don't realize that the stone's been rolled away and that Jesus is alive. And if he's alive, he's not going to die again. And if he's not going to die again, what in the world are you doing trying to re-crucify yourself 50 times a week? Or every Sunday morning? Or whatever is promoted in our circle of Christianity? There's no need for it, because we don't have a Christianity of death, we have a Christianity of life. I'll say it this way, and man, I believe this. And I didn't have this revelation growing up. I didn't hear preaching like this. And I didn't even have this revelation when I come into grace, but the Lord's begin to show me. So do you remember when Jesus says, the disciples get all mad because a bunch of kids are trying to come to Jesus? This is an amazing little moment in the Gospels. A bunch of kids run up to Jesus. And the disciples, the secret service of the Jesus ministry, they all get all, you know, they stick on their sunglasses and their earpieces and start communicating with one another how to stop the six-year-olds from stealing the anointing, you know. I think it was their fear, the same garbage we talked about last night. If we let these little snot-nosed kids come up here to Jesus, he's not going to have the power to heal the leper. And so Jesus stops them, which, thank God, I mean, what foolishness. And Jesus says, no, don't ever. That's what he means. There's the emphaticness in the Greek when he says, suffer the little kids to come to me. Really, the emphasis there is, don't ever stop these kids from coming to me. He says, they're welcome. And then he turns it. They didn't realize they were about to get a sermon. And he says, unless you guys come to me as little children, forget it. You're never going to understand the kingdom. Because, he said, this is the kingdom. These kids. Now, Jesus surely didn't mean that the kingdom of God's a bunch of little kids. No. But he certainly did mean that the mentality and the attitude that we have as we come into him is in many ways like a child. It's just completely dependent on the Father. I know I'm a kid. I know I'm a son. I'm not worried about anything. Dad takes care of it all because that's Dad's job. What's my job? I'm just a kid who's loving life and seeing good days. Until we get to there, we probably aren't really living a Christian life. So that I was going with all that, I'm going to this. This is the part that it took me a while to really embrace, even in my understanding of grace. If your doctrine doesn't work on kids, it's false doctrine. If your doctrine scares the fire out of a little kid, it's false doctrine. If your doctrine doesn't work on the dependency of a child, it's false doctrine. What do I mean by that? I remember growing up and all I heard preached was the rapture all the time. And the way I heard it, I mean, they preached it all the time. It was the go-to convicting point of any altar call in which they couldn't get people to move. If all those stubborn people wouldn't go to the altar, they'd go back to that trumpet blast. It's going to happen at any second. And I mean, how many of you are going to get left behind? If Jesus splits those eastern skies right now, how many of you are going to be left sitting right here? And your neighbor, there's a pile of clothes next to you because your neighbor got raptured out. They always left their clothes, the rapture story. So it's just a pile of clothes, there's underwear inside of pants, and there's a pair of shoes, and the socks are inside the shoes. And I used to try to imagine that, so I'd go in my room and fix up clothes like they were raptured because I thought, I want to see what that looks like. Stick your socks down in a pair of empty shoes. That's silly, I know, but man, that was the go-to convictor. And as a kid, the scariest thought in the world is come home, mom and dad's left you. It is. You get home from school, mom and dad moved out of town. They left you. I'm all by myself. So I remember laying awake at night. My wife told me this not long after we met, too. She was the same way. Laying awake at night, scared to death that the rapture was going to happen and I was going to be left behind. It took me decades growing into the grace of God before the Lord spoke in my heart and said, any doctrine that scares a little kid that they're going to be abandoned is not of God. How can it be of God that a kid would be afraid that the kingdom's going to leave them behind? And Jesus said, don't you ever stop those little kids from coming to me. That's what the kingdom looks like. So I began to realize if it doesn't work on a kid, you can forget it. If it's not embraceable by the child, you can forget it. So listen, the resurrection is a new creation reality. The gospel is a life reality. It's not a death reality, it's a life reality. We don't go pulling our kids off to the side at 6 years old and talking to them about death. In fact, people keep them out of funerals because they don't want them to go and have to experience it and think about death. Why do we do that? Because we don't want the kid to deal with death. So why would we introduce a Christianity that's all about dying? If it doesn't work on kids, get rid of it. What do we talk about with our kids? Love and life. Enjoying themselves. Being at peace. Mom and dad love you. Don't worry about anything. Relax. Jesus said that's the way you come into the kingdom. Why do we change it up? Why do we decide that we have to scare the hell out of people if we're going to keep them in Christianity? We wouldn't treat our kids this way, so why are we thinking the Father treats us this way? He doesn't. We've been tricked. Paul said the life of Christ assures you that you're not in your sins. The resurrection reality. Now, watch him compliment it. Romans chapter 6. And I'm going to head towards the close. This, we quoted a little bit of this last night, but man, this is worth your close examination. Look at Romans chapter 6, and I want to emphasize starting in verse 5. And this is the scripture we've been talking about when we talk about going into the water and coming out of the water. This is Paul's version of this. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. Please notice past tense. Our old man was crucified with him. This is Paul. Paul would say it this way in Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet it's not I, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. That's a different version of the same idea. Crucifixion, past tense. Our old man, verse 6, was crucified with him that the body of sin might be done away with so we should no longer be slaves of sin. If you don't mind to write in your Bible, underline the two words done away from the middle of verse 6 and in your margin write rendered inoperative because that's exactly what happened. That's the Greek for done away. I know done away actually reads better, but rendered inoperative says more. I think we need to know that the body of sin actually cannot operate in someone who knows they are resurrected. The body of sin has been rendered inoperative, that we are no longer slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Better word in the Greek than freed. Here it is in the Greek. For he who has died has been cleared from sin. He's declared clear, safe. Now, you can't be talking about physical death. If you're physical death, who cares if you're freed from sin? You're dead. Right? Unless your Christianity only kicks in when you die. So for a lot of people, they never really went past this because they didn't care. They just thought, well, I just want to get home anyway. So long as I make it in. If it's hell down here, I'll get heaven over there. And we miss the whole point. Why bother to come out of the tomb? Why bother to be resurrected? If not, so that you can get a taste of that. Here. Couldn't God have died on the cross, taken care of the sin issue, and then you live your life here, and then when you die, he brings you with him to where he is. He's dead too. I mean, he died on the cross. He went somewhere. So when you die, he just come on over here where I am. And then your whole lives could be about dying. Right? Of course. Why not? I want to go be with Jesus. But what if Jesus wanted to come and be with you? What if that was the whole point? Right? What did he say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Did you know he was not talking about splitting the skies and coming back? He was telling them, I'm about to go to a place, and I'm going to build a place for you. And when it's built, I'm going to come and see you. And how long did it take him to build it? Please don't say 2,000 years. 3 days. He went to the cross. He went away. They lost him. They fasted in his absence, just like he said he would. They would. He said, when I'm gone, my disciples shall fast. And then he came back. He walked through the wall, and he's in the middle of the room with them. And he breaks bread and hands it to them and breaks their fast. Why? Because the bridegroom's back. I built the place. I prepared it for you. I'm going to move in. And he did. So at Pentecost, when the Spirit falls, Peter's a different guy, man. Go read the first few chapters of Acts. It's hard to believe that's the same guy that denied Jesus by the fire. It's not the same guy that denied Jesus by the fire. It's a new creation. It's a guy full of the Holy Spirit who realizes that the Jesus I had sitting next to me on the beach now stands inside of me here in this message. And it made him a new reality. But it only worked because he knew Jesus was alive. He wasn't going about his business as if he was serving a dead Jesus. So what good is it to be cleared of your sins if he did not raise? Verse 8. Oh, it gets, as they used to say, gooder and gooder. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, why did I stop? Because he doesn't put it out in the future. He doesn't say the life that he shall live, he lives unto God, because he's identifying himself with that life. And if he puts it out in the future, then so is his. He's not really resurrected. He's just waiting around to die. But he's not waiting around to die. He says he died once, and the life that he lives unto God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ our Lord. One of the most abused scriptures, I think, that Paul gives is when he says, and we use it at funerals all the time, where Paul said, for me to live is Christ, and for me to die is gain. And we use it at funerals because we say, our brother or our sister has passed, and it is their gain. It's our loss, but it's their gain. We're right. We certainly lost their physical presence, and they gained being in the presence of the Lord. But why do we skip the first half of the verse as if it doesn't exist? Why, for all of us living and able to read it, why do we miss the half that applies to us so we can go to the half that doesn't? I mean, if to live is Christ, to die is gain, you're living when you read that. So the last half really doesn't even apply to you. We're only using it as a solace verse. So why don't we concentrate on the front half? For me to live is what? Christ. How about you get started? I mean, if to live is Christ, when are you going to put Christ on the earth? If to live is Christ, when's he going to show up? And here we are just waiting on him to physically show up. And Paul said, to live is to let people see Christ. To die, that's your gain. But to live, that's Christ's gain. Because when you live, he lives again on planet Earth. So for everyone that says, boy, you know, this world would be a better place if Jesus was here physically. Are you sure? Because there are 2 billion Christians on the planet. 2 billion different representations of Jesus. And if it's not better, whose fault is it? There are 2 billion individual, I gotta say it again, individual representations of Christ. They speak every known language on the planet. They've translated the Bible into every language that can be read by man. They've touched every spot on the globe. If it's going to change, and I do believe it needs to, and Paul did too. He said that the earth groans for the manifestations of the sons of God. What did he mean? The earth is moaning for the Christ in you to show up. He did not say the earth is groaning for the manifestation of Jesus to split through the clouds. He said the earth is groaning for the manifestation of God's sons, not God's son. Who's God's sons? Look around. You and me. This isn't going to happen if we keep a Christianity of death. It's only going to happen if we have a Christianity of life. When are we going to live and spread that life to our neighbor? What does that look like? It does not mean that at the end we all end up looking the same, talking the same, dressing the same, acting the same. That's boring. It's also foolishness. We're too culturally connected to our past, our heritage, and our family to abandon everything we know so that we all end up looking, sounding, acting alike. Liking the same music, combing our hair the same way, everyone dressing alike. That's some fool's idea of a Christian utopia. That's not God's idea. If God wanted it that way, it would have made us all the same. Sure would have made things a lot easier for Him to get to the end result if everybody liked the same stuff, looked the same way, and did the same things. No, for God it's beautiful. No more than you want both of your kids to look and act exactly alike. Does God want His that way as well? But Christ expresses Himself through all of us. So instead of us living our lives judgmental about the way other people say it, think it, wear it, do it, feel it, believe it, what if we just lived our lives and let them be? And when somebody came along that just didn't like our message of grace, what if we were okay with just being the sons of God and showing them love? And if they never asked you a good, intelligent, theological question, that'd be all right too. Maybe you'd talk about work or health or sports or money or something else. And maybe through that, you could be a decent person. You could be gentle and kind and loving. The stuff that Christians are supposed to be. Maybe if through that, the world saw what Jesus looked like, we could make a difference on the planet. You see, I'm just crazy enough to believe that will work, because I've seen it tried the other way for a long time. And all it does is build a divide between people. And Jesus came to bridge divides. And He did it by listening to people where they live. Zacchaeus, come on down out of that tree. I'm going to go eat lunch at your house today. Now, how many of you know if you go eat lunch at someone's house, it's their rules? You eat what they eat. You talk about what they want to talk about. Otherwise, go eat somewhere else. Jesus was submitting Himself to Zacchaeus' choice of conversation. And I don't think He walked in and said, "Now, Zacchaeus, we're going to talk about the scroll of Jeremiah. Zacchaeus, I only talk about theological things." It was whatever. But what was the end result? By the time the meeting is over, Zacchaeus says, "I'm going to go right the people that I wronged." I love the contrast. I think it's Luke that puts, it's either Mark or Luke, I think, that puts the story of the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus back to back. Even though they may not have happened on the same day or the same week. But He puts them back to back to show you contrasting. Rich young ruler, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus gives him a list, which you can never do enough to inherit. And the man won't sell his goods and give them to the poor. And yet Zacchaeus, who never asked for rules and regulations, ends up doing exactly what the rich young ruler would not do. Why? We're going to see more life spring out of just living and loving than we ever are by laying the law down on people. Did you know the only person Jesus did not win in His ministry that the Bible tells you He presented a message to is the rich young ruler? It's the only one that walked away not getting what he wanted, because he came and asked for the law. And when we as Christians just lay the law down on people, why are we so stunned that the world is not a better place than it is? When are we going to live instead of dying? Live and love and let people encounter the Jesus that is alive. That is alive. Let's close this passage. For the death He died, 10. He died to sin once, but the life He lives to God, 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. The key to living past all the garbage is reckon yourselves dead to sin. This sounds a whole lot like what we talked about last night. Get that mind change. Instead of I'm dying out, start living. What a difference that makes. What a difference that makes. Been a sweet presence of the Lord in our midst today. See, you brought Jesus with you. We didn't have to sit out here and beg God to show up in the backyard. The minute you walked in, He was here. Wherever you go, He goes. He loves you. All I've tried to do is wash your feet off with the water of the Word. Someone was here last night. I think they were here for the first time in our meetings, and they left saying, man, you just don't know what that did for me. And I said, honestly, if you left with a clear vision of Jesus, if Jesus looked better when you walked out the door, mission accomplished. So all I'll say today is if you leave today and Jesus seems alive, mission accomplished. What better message than on Resurrection Day to say Jesus really is alive? I want to close just talking to Him and just pray and see what the Lord would say to us today. Father, what a beautiful backdrop You've given us today. We are enjoying Your creation. Such a lovely day. Thank You. Thank You for these, Your people, Your kids, Your children. Thank You, Father, for the presence of Your Spirit that has really, I believe, spoken in a community way today. You speak to us all the time, but today I sense speaking through the voice of community. And I just feel refreshed in my heart as if there's such a vibrant life today in knowing that Jesus is not dead, He's alive. And I want to thank You, Father, that perhaps the revelation of life is brand new for someone today. And I'm very generally, yet specifically, and Father, I say that because I just want to speak general over this whole group, but I know the Spirit speaks specifically. Where I don't know how, You do. So I believe You're going to specifically speak to someone in this general statement. And that is, it's time to let Christ live in us. We've spent too much time trying to die spiritually. And not enough time letting You live spiritually. And let us not be afraid as we learn what that looks like. But just follow the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.